We don't know exactly how old the story of Noah is, but we do know it's very, very old. The idea of a flood covering the entire world is found in many ancient societies. Some of these accounts are more than 4,000 years old. And while we don't know exactly when the Torah itself was written down, we can certainly say that the narrative about Noah is probably one of its oldest parts. Now, in comparing what the Torah says about Noah with other ancient documents, there are many similarities. There's a human being who is spared. There's a flood that covers the world. But that's similar to these accounts. But we also discover significant differences between these other accounts, such as the Mesopotamian account that's very famous and very well known, and the Torah's account. And the main difference has to do with the question why this flood took place. In ancient Mesopotamian documents, the flood is unleashed by the gods as a whim, as a way of torturing human beings. There is no connection, no obvious connection, between human behavior and the catastrophe. But as we know from the Bible itself, it's totally different in the Bible. The flood is transformed into an instrument of divine punishment. Punishment for what? For the land falling into a state of corruption, hashchata in Hebrew, and lawlessness, chamas, which conveys that notion. This reminds us that among our earliest traditions is a concern for how human beings treat each other and how they come together to form societies. Noah teaches us that all human beings have a responsibility to act in ethical and moral ways toward one another and within a society. This is long before Sinai. It's long before the Ten Commandments. It's long before the 613 Jewish commandments. According to the rabbinic interpretation of the Noah story in the Talmud, all human beings around the world should abide by at least the seven commandments of the sons of Noah, the seven virtues, expectations of proper behavior that are conveyed in the Noah story. These are called Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, and they include the prohibition against murder, and they also include, and this might be surprising to some, the notion that a proper society must establish a full-fledged legal system, including courts of law, to allow crimes to be prosecuted. Those are two of the seven mitzvot b'nei Noach. Over the past few weeks, those of us who've been following the news from Israel have seen a kind of corruption and lawlessness and depravity that we associate, or that we should associate, with the antediluvian world, the world on the brink of the flood. We've seen a callousness toward human life, a contempt for the weak and the defenseless, a savagery that in our tradition we associate with the world before the flood. We've seen that behavior in Jerusalem, and we've seen it elsewhere in Israel. Civilians have been attacked randomly, often seriously injured or killed. Now, this isn't new, of course. Many of us remember the attack on the synagogue in Har Nof not very long ago, in which four worshipers were killed. Interestingly enough, if that kind of savagery reminds us of anything, it reminds us of what is going on, really on a daily basis, only a few dozen miles away from Israel. The the depravity is going on in Syria right now. The beheadings, the destruction of archaeological sites. It's a kind of madness, an evil madness that is stupefying. By the way, where is all that taking place? Right around the corner from where Noah lived with his wife and children. It almost seems, when we follow the news, as though little has changed since the time of the story of Noah. It seems as though we haven't learned anything in 4,000 years about how to treat other human beings with respect and dignity. And it seems as though some people, some societies, don't seem to value those virtues. We, of course, do. And we must decry this savagery. We mustn't simply absorb it and then forget about it. We have to condemn it forcefully. Not because we're Jews or because we love Israel, but because we're human beings. And this kind of behavior is abhorrent, or should be abhorrent, to all human beings. We have to make it clear, and we have to elicit support from others as well, that such savagery has no place in the resolution of political conflicts. Any decent human being should be expected to condemn this, not to apologize for it. Today, this Shabbat has been declared a Shabbat of unity and of solidarity with those in Israel, many of whom are relatives and close friends. And I think it behooves us on this day to reflect and to think about what the implications are for us here. But first, we have to capture our own feelings and our own prayerful feelings. And so I want to share with you a prayer that I composed based on prayers written by two colleagues of mine, David Wolpe in L.A., and Hillel Lavery Yisraeli. It goes as follows. God of compassion, be compassionate. Look down from your holy place and look upon our sufferings and our troubles. We pray not for a perfect world, but for a better one, where parents are not bereaved by the savagery of sudden attacks, and children are not orphaned by blades glinting in the noonday sun. We grieve with those wounded in body and spirit. We pray for the fortitude of our brothers and sisters, and we ask you to awaken the world to our struggle. Protect your people Israel from those who wish to persecute us and who strive to destroy us. Save us from every enemy, every evil, every woe and sorrow, and protect those who risk their lives trying to protect the innocent. Let calm return to Jerusalem, your city, and to Israel, your blessed land. And fulfill for us the verses from Zechariah, once again, elderly men and women will sit in the squares of Jerusalem, leaning on their walking sticks because they will reach such an old age. And the city's squares will once again be filled with little boys and girls playing games. Let us not fear or be afraid. For as Jeremiah once said, Jacob shall one day return to the land and live in peace and security, and no one will terrify him. We ask that God will guard our going out and our coming in unto life and peace, henceforth and forevermore. And let us all say, Amen. I want to conclude on a note of hope, because I do feel hope. And I think that hope comes from, of all places, the Torah portion today itself. Because as you know, the Torah portion begins with hashchata, with corruption, and Hamas, and violence. And it, in fact, describes a terrible cataclysm. But at the end of that story, God speaks to Noah. And what does he say? He says, never again will I bring upon the world a flood like this? And he makes a promise. And he says, this will never again happen. And look up in the sky and you'll see proof of that. And Noah looks up and sees a rainbow. And the story of Noah concludes on that note, which we can understand can mean the following. Why will the world never again be destroyed in that way? Perhaps because men and women will never act quite as evilly as they did back then. Perhaps other human beings will take it upon themselves to stop it, to do something about it, to wipe it out, to destroy that savagery before it takes over the entire world. I want to share with you a poem entitled Yamim Shel Sheket, Days of Quiet, which is based on this conclusion of the Noah story. Here they come, the days of quiet. After the great and awful tumult, we can rest a little on the balcony and gather up the wreckage of the storm. Here they come, the days of quiet. I've forgotten what they look like. We can open the door now and release the birds to the wind. Here they come, the days of quiet. Let's see if the waters have receded. Maybe there's land on the horizon. Let's look up at the sky and wait together for the dove. Here they come, the days of quiet. Let's look out the window. The two of us together on the mountain, the waters, they've receded. And there's a rainbow, too. We can get up now. The end of the world has passed. Here they come, the days of quiet. Let's all hope and pray for Yamim Shel Sheket, for days of quiet, for us and for our brothers and sisters in Israel. Shabbat Shalom.